You'll notice today that there are two passages of Scripture listed in your there in your bulletin, even though we have the one text from Isaiah chapter 38, Isaiah chapter 38, verses 7 and 8, and we'll look at that other passage in just a few moments. But you want to have your Bible handy because we're going to be looking at a fairly long little passage out of Matthew's Gospel as well today. But reading our text today, Isaiah chapter 38, verses 7 and 8. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that He has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. Now the first thing I want you to notice today is that Isaiah in our text only gives us a part of the story. In fact, we might say that he's given us the Reader's Digest condensed version of what happened there. And in order to get the full account, we need to read the corresponding passage in 2 Kings 20. That passage that is also in your bulletin today, 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that He has promised. Shall the shadow go forwards 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. Now that passage in 2 Kings tells us a couple of things that Isaiah doesn't. First, we discover that the sign comes to Hezekiah as a result of Hezekiah asking for one. Isaiah is completely silent about that. Since Isaiah says this is a sign. But not the backstory, the fact that Hezekiah has asked for the sign. And the second thing that's missing in Isaiah's account is the fact that it's Isaiah himself in 2 Kings who gives Hezekiah choice as to which of the two signs it's going to be. Now let's look at the basics of the passage first. And then we're going to examine some of the meaning that it has for us. Because the passage itself is really quite simple. As we saw last week, Hezekiah is sick. He's sick to the point of death. In fact, Isaiah has told King Hezekiah that the Lord has said that he will die, that he will not recover from this illness. Hezekiah prays and he weeps bitter tears. We spent some time last week talking about the fact that I truly don't understand how prayer works. I believe that it works. But to this day, I don't understand. I'm not sure I'll ever understand exactly how prayer works, but I do know that it does. And because Hezekiah prays, because he weeps these bitter tears, Isaiah is told to return to him and to tell him that God has heard his prayer and that God is granting him an additional 15 years to his life. Now, as we saw in 2 Kings, Hezekiah asks for a sign as to how this will be. Isaiah gives him the choice as to whether the shadow goes forward or back. Hezekiah asks that the shadow go back, and the shadow does go back. And we find, if we were to continue reading in our passage in Isaiah, that a poultice of figs, and also in 2 Kings, a poultice is applied to his boil, a poultice of figs. And this is used to bring about healing. Now these are the facts of the case. But if that was all that this is saying, then I would be leading the benediction right now and we'd all go home. But there's much more to this account, more than meets the eye, far beyond the simple facts that have been presented. And there are several questions that we could ask. And here's a few of the ones I want to deal with. First, is it permissible for us to ask God for a sign? That's the first question that I want to deal with today. Second, Do these types of miraculous signs still occur today? Third, getting to the root of the matter, is it even possible that something like this sign could have actually happened? And fourth, last and probably most important, why does this make a difference for us today? What does it say to us today? Now, as to the first question, that question being, is it permissible for us to ask God for a sign? I want to start out by reminding us of what Jesus said about this subject in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to begin reading in verse 38, Matthew chapter 12, found on page 817 if you're using the Pew Bible. I want you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, we'll read down to verse 42. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, it's clear in this passage that Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for asking for a sign. He is telling them that the only sign that they are going to get is the sign of Jonah, which actually is a prophecy of Jesus' upcoming crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. So the only sign you're going to get is, in fact, I'm going to raise from the dead. That's in a nutshell what he's saying. And he calls them evil for asking. And also we find the Apostle Paul talking about the fact that people are looking for signs, but really what they need to do is concentrate on the gospel. And even with that, in 2 Kings 20, we don't see any condemnation given to Hezekiah for asking for a sign. In fact, Isaiah gives him a choice of the sign. And the sign is actually given. Other places in the Old Testament show that signs are given. Signs were given to Abraham. Signs were given, we think, in the book of Judges, of the fact that Gideon's given not just one sign, but two, a wet fleece, a dry fleece. He doesn't believe the first one, wants the exact opposite. And I think it's helpful to quote something I read from John Piper on this subject. And it might give us some clarity as we think about this. Here's what John Piper says. "Seeking signs from God is wicked and adulterous when the demand for more and more evidence comes from a resistant heart and simply covers up an unwillingness to believe. If we are carrying on a love affair with the world, and our husband Jesus, after a long separation, comes to us and says, 'I love you and I want you back,' one of the best ways to protect our adulterous relationship with the world is to say, 'You're not really my husband. You don't really love me. Prove it. Give me a sign.' If that's the way we demand a sign, then we are a wicked and adulterous generation. But if we come to God with a heart aching with longing for vindication of His glory and the salvation of sinners, then we are not wicked and adulterous. We are a faithful wife, only wanting to honor our husband." Now what Piper is saying here, as well as in so many other areas of our lives, is that attitude matters. Motivation matters. Why are we asking for a sign? Are we asking so as to glorify God? Or are we seeking instead our own desires? Are we so much in love with the world that we won't believe unless we see a sign? Now, as a result, I would caution us that we should be very, very careful in ever asking God for some kind of a sign. We have wicked and deceitful hearts that we can't understand. I'd be afraid that sometimes our motivation is wrong. In fact, I would say that most of the time, 99 and 44 100% of the time, when it comes to making a decision, we already have enough guidance from God's Word. But instead we choose to ignore it. And we think that possibly by asking a sign we can get another answer instead of the one that is so plainly given to us. This is what children do. This is what I did as a child. You get an answer you don't like from one parent. What do? You go to the other parent, you pose the same question, hoping to get a different response. Alright? Now see, when I was a parent, well I am a parent, but when I was a parent of younger children, I learned a lesson because I knew the proclivity in my heart to do this. Okay? Here's what I say. One of my kids would say, and they'd say, I want this, can I do this? The first thing I'd say is, what did your mother say? The reason is I knew that I was the soft touch. They would come to me hoping to get a positive answer, but mom had already given a negative one, okay? Alright? What did your mom say? And fortunately that saved a lot of difficulty there. But you know, science, we want a sign. It's so clear to us from God's Word what we ought to be doing. But we don't want that. We want something different. So we ask for a sign. So I'd say always be very, very careful of trying to ask for God for some type of sign or confirmation about what you should be doing. That brings us to our second question, and that is this. Do these type of miraculous signs happen today? Now there are several schools of thought. There is the cessationist school of thought, which says that miraculous signs ceased at the end of the apostolic age, at the time that the Bible was complete. And this is a view that's held by John MacArthur, and it's largely held by me, your pastor. But I would call myself a cautious cessationist for reasons I'm going to describe to you in a little while. The other school of thought is the continuationist school of thought. And that believes that the miracles that we see in the Bible continue to this day. Now, I just quoted John Piper a minute ago, and I respect John Piper. But he's a continuationist. He believes that miraculous signs and miraculous things happen to this day the same way they did in biblical times. I respect him. He holds that viewpoint. The problem we have with this issue is that there's no Bible verse anywhere that says signs continue or says signs have ceased. There's no place. To come up with either viewpoint, you have to make inferences from other passages of Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, when the perfects come, that which is not perfect is done away with. But you have to infer a cessation of gifts from that verse. Now, I truly believe, reading what John Piper writes, that he is a cautious continuationist, just as I am a cautious cessationist. Now, I would say, however, John MacArthur is not a cautious cessationist. John MacArthur dogmatically says, those biblical gifts have ended. And there are others that say the same thing. Let me tell you why I'm cautious in this area. Okay, I'm going to give you a little examination in my way of thinking here. Now first I want you to know that I fully believe that the Bible gives us all the truth and all the guidance we need to live holy lives. But even after saying that, there are a couple of things that I cannot discount. One of those things is the very recent phenomenon of Muslims in the Arab world having dreams and visions of Christ. And then a missionary comes and shares the gospel, and the person shares, I was just dreaming about this. They come to faith in Christ. Now recognize those dreams and visions have not been sufficient to bring them to saving faith. There still needed to be a gospel witness and the sharing of God's Word. But this is not something that's just happened sporadically. It's something that's happening regularly in the Muslim world. And I can't discount that. But also, personally, I believe that I have witnessed miraculous things in my life. And I want to share two of those with you. The first of these is when I was stationed with the Army in Korea. And one Saturday, I went with a team of missionaries and with a doctor who had come from Dallas, Texas, and we conducted a medical clinic in the women's prison in Taegu. And I assisted this doctor in various procedures and even a couple of small operations. And a couple of the Korean prisoners, a couple of women who were Christians, brought to us a woman that I could only describe as being more animal than human. Don't believe she'd ever seen a Westerner. I truly believe that she was demon-possessed. She was violent. She had to be restrained the whole time that we were dealing with her. And she was babbling stuff that was neither Korean nor any other language. And what had happened, she had gotten in a fight with a fellow prisoner and had her thumb bit off. Her right thumb had been bitten off. And because there had been no treatment, that thumb was completely infected. There were red streaks of infection up her arm. And Dr. Rick Barden pleaded with the warden, the woman warden, to say, can we get her admitted into the Baptist hospital in Pusan? If that's that bad. This infection is so bad that I'm afraid she's going to lose her arm, possibly even die from it. It's septic. So I can't do a lot for her. And the warden says, my hands are tied. She has to remain here. And while this woman was being restrained, Dr. Barden dressed her wound, shot her full of antibiotics, and through the missionary that was there, told those other women, you need to pray for her. I've done all I can, but she's to save her arm or save her life. Then it's only going to be by a miracle of God. We didn't see her. 3 days later, on Tuesday afternoon, when I was done with my duties, I actually went back with a missionary and with a Korean doctor. We went back into the prison to see if we'd do a follow-up. We found a woman who was in her right mind, who had actually come to the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. These women prisoners, Christian ones, had surrounded her with prayer 24 hours and sharing the gospel with her. The thumb was healed over, no sign of infection in her body. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. And I witnessed that, personally witnessed that. I wouldn't have believed it was the same woman. It wasn't so much the miracle of the healing of her thumb, but the fact she experienced the new birth as a result of that. The only other incident I want to share with you is after Hurricane Katrina, while I was ministering in Slidell, Louisiana. Ira Shelton and I were ministering there as disaster relief chaplains. We had established a pretty good relationship with a family. A family that had been down on their luck even before the hurricane, and their situation was much worse. And we'd shared the gospel with them. We'd ministered to them in many ways. After we'd been there about a week, the wife of that family came up to us in tears. And she said, I borrowed a friend's car to come here to get some things at the disaster relief center we're at. And out there somewhere in all those mounds of clothes filling that parking lot, you would have had to see it, clothes everywhere, I lost the keys to my friend's car. I said, hey, we'll see if we can help. We went looking for the clothes. We went, well, where have you been then? And I don't know if it was Ira or myself that realized it was probably Ira. Besides, he's more in tune than I am. He said, you know what? We're going about this all wrong. God is the God of lost things. We need to pray. And the three of us, that woman, Ira, and myself, joined hands. I believe I was the one that prayed. And we prayed that the Lord, if it was His will allow us to find those keys. I said, amen. We opened our eyes, and there on the ground, between our feet, in the middle of the circle, were the keys. Now, folks, I know they weren't there when we began praying. In both instances, the time in Korea and the time in Slidell, Louisiana, I can only conclude that God operated supernaturally, that He performed a miracle, He suspended the normal laws of the universe, and He did that in order to bring glory to Himself and to bring people to Christ. I truly believe it. That's one of the reasons why I'm cautious in being a cessationist. But the second reason why I'm cautious is that this whole area is not a primary issue or a secondary issue. At best, it's a tertiary or third level area of belief. I could be wrong about why I believe in this. And I don't want to be so dogmatic that I hinder fellowship with other believers. John Piper, Wayne Grudem, other continuationists, those are my brothers in Christ. And our unity in Christ and our agreement is so much greater than any disagreement we might have on this, and it's certainly more important than my being right. The world will know us by our love, not by our squabbles over inconsequential matters. Now that said, there is no room for those charlatans who deceive people by trickery and manipulation, claiming that God is working when their sole intention is to fleece the sheep. Those preaching the prosperity gospel, those utilizing sleazy methods, need to be soundly condemned and shunned. Phony faith healers are an abomination. So to answer our second question, do these type of miraculous signs happen today? My answer is that I don't think that they do, at least not as often in the same way as they did in biblical times. But I'm still open to correction, and I'm certainly not dogmatic about it. Our third question addresses the actual event in our text. Is it possible for the shadow to retreat 10 steps? Now, recognize for this to happen that the world would have to stop turning. And not only that, it would actually have to reverse direction briefly. Now, skeptics, those people that don't believe in this, state that if this was to happen, the entire world would be torn apart. And that due to the centrifugal force, all the people and animals, most other things, would be slung off into space. Now, according to physics, they're correct. However, the very nature of a miracle is the suspension of natural laws and forces. The same God who created the universe, the same God who set it into motion, can certainly suspend His laws in order to accomplish His purposes. The fact that this is physically impossible is what makes it a miracle. And the fact that the Bible says it happens leads me to conclude that it happened. Now, at the same time, we need to be careful. Let's make sure that we're not so gullible that we swallow tall tales. For example, a few years ago there was an email going around. And it took on several different forms, but this is the basic form of these emails. Some of the details might change depending on what email you saw, but this is basically what they said. Engineers at IBM were working with a new computer program, and they were tracking the history of the Earth back in time. And things went well until they got to a certain point hundreds of years before Christ. And every time the program would crash on them, they tried time after time to correct it without success. Kept crashing way back there in the period BC. However, one of the engineers was a Christian. And he finally solved the problem, according to this email, by inserting some code that accounted for the time that the earth went backwards for the few moments we see in our text. Now that email and others like it were forwarded thousands and thousands and thousands of times in an attempt to prove that the Bible is true. And maybe some of you actually forwarded an email like this to your friends. The problem is that this makes us look foolish. And if we actually believe what was in that email, we are foolish. The reason for this is that no computer can reconstruct the past. Never have and never will. Computers aren't supernatural devices. Computers do nothing other than reorder sequences of zeros and ones. That's all a computer does. Just does it very fast. And while computers can be used to model possible future events based on a number of variables that are input to them, they could never look back into the past, distant past, or even recent past, in the way that was presented in that email story. As a result, before you forward any email, take a moment to consider whether the story is true or not. You may just be bearing false witness. Somebody had the good intention of making up that story, thinking, well, that'll confirm the scripture. It doesn't. Actually looks foolish. So we see so far that God is able to perform miracles. The miracle of our text is not only correct, but it's true. And we only need the witness of God's Word to confirm this to us, not some urban legend. Now on to our fourth question. Why is this important for us? It is important because it demonstrates that God is both the creator and the sustainer of His universe. He has created natural laws, and He can suspend them as He desires in order to accomplish what He pleases. He is, and He is all-powerful. He is also perfect in His holiness. As a result, when we look at our imperfection, we realize that we have violated His laws and are deserving of His wrath. We don't need a miraculous sign like the one that Hezekiah received, but we do need a miracle. We need a miraculous exchange. We need our sin removed, and we need it replaced with a righteousness that pleases God. The miracle is that God became man and dwelt among us. He lived a perfect and holy life. And because of His perfection and holiness, unholy, evil men nailed Him to a tree. There He suffered and died, experiencing the punishment that was due to us for our sins. But the greatest miracle of all was when He conquered death and raised Himself up on the third day. This is an even greater miracle than the shadow retreating 10 steps. This is the greatest miracle of all. Death defeated and life restored. And that is what we need. For we are all dead in trespasses and sins, and there is nothing that we can do about it. We need the miracle of the new birth. A miracle that occurs when we repent of our sin and trust in God's provision for us in Christ. Do miracles occur? If they don't, then you are still dead in your sins. But if they do, if God is able to change things supernaturally for His purposes, then salvation is possible as we experience the great exchange. We give Him our sin, and He gives us His righteousness. We give Him our death, and He gives us new life and the promise of life eternal to come. This is a miracle, greater than any other miracle you can read about. And this miracle continues to this day, a miracle that is available to you if you will turn from your sin and put your full and complete faith and trust in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. Have you experienced that miracle? If not, are you willing to receive that miracle from Him?